Every beginning initiates a history that will ultimately end. Birth is a joyous time, but eventually it leads to death, a sorrowing time. Night follows day. Or is it the other way around? Day follows night. Do beginnings set a path for a future that is inescapable? Or can men change their ways and hence alter the course of their life? Let's look at the story of Jeroboam and see. He had a good beginning. We're going to look first at the destruction, though. The destruction of Jeroboam's house and of Israel because of Jeroboam's sins. Jeroboam had a great beginning. You could say it was a beginning of promise because God had appeared to him through the prophet Ahijah and said, you can be king over these northern tribes, these 10 tribes. And he appeared to be like this Moses who comes to deliver the people from a Pharaoh-like oppressor. They said, please lighten our burdens, lighten our load. But he quickly proved to be more like Aaron than Moses because we saw that he made these golden calves to worship Yahweh with and to keep the people from going to Jerusalem. The Lord did not look favorable upon this. If you look at our text, chapter 14, verse 9, this is what he thought of Jeroboam's actions. You have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. So where Jeroboam pretty much echoed Aaron and says, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt, God says, you have thrown me behind your back. Jeroboam broke the second commandment. You should not make unto you any graven images. You don't use images in worshiping Yahweh. And in that second commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, Yahweh threatened to visit the iniquity of the fathers who do this upon the third and fourth generations. And it's interesting when you study the kings of Israel, those northern 10 tribes, that those dynasties lasted only into the third and fourth generations. When I say dynasty, we think of a king having a successor, an heir to his throne, and so forth, all the way down the line. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it was always an heir from the house of David, but not so in the north. Every third or fourth generation, another family took over the throne. There was an uprising, there was a revolt, there was a king, and all of his sons killed him, and always a new dynasty established, every third or fourth generation. And yet, the Lord was very merciful to Jeroboam. He'd mercifully sent the man of God to Jeroboam to confront him, just like God sent Moses down from Mount Sinai to confront Aaron and say, what have you done making this golden calf? But we read there at the end of chapter 13, verse 33, after all that story of the man of God, all that mercy, that Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. And it was at this time, chapter 14, verse 1, that his son became sick. He tempted God. God gave him mercy. God gave him hope. The man of God comes. He doesn't turn from his evil way. He tempted God, and God struck his son sick. Not because his son was especially wicked. In fact, the text tells us just the opposite. Look at verse 13. When this son dies, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good towards the Yahweh God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. This son was not stricken because of his sin. This son was stricken because at this time when Jeroboam does not turn from his evil way, 1333, at this time the son becomes sick. It was for his father's sin. But it does remind us that sickness is a time to inquire whether the sickness is due to some particular sin. We know from our own experience, and we know from the experiences of many others, that people get very God-conscious when an affliction strikes them. Whether it's a personal illness or sickness or someone close to them is stricken, all of a sudden we get this God-consciousness. much more than maybe in our regular walk. And it's appropriate. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, that there are sins unto death, and there are sins not unto death. We're told in James chapter 5, when you're sick, and if it's such a serious sickness, call for the elders of the church, confess your sins one to another, and be healed. There are sicknesses for the glory of God, like that blind man in John 9, like the afflictions that were put out on Job, but there's also sicknesses due to sin. But this was not one of the cases, at least not for the son's sin, but it was because of Jeroboam not turning from his evil way. Jeroboam, did he inquire? Yes, he inquired when his son became sick. But notice what the text doesn't say. He didn't inquire to his illicit priest who he'd set into office. In fact, we're told there in chapter 13, verse 33, he had consecrated himself as a priest. Well, why did he go before his golden gods and find out what's going on? But he didn't do that. He knew better. He inquired of the prophet Ahijah back there in Shiloh, that man who had first told him he would be king. And what does he inquire of him? Verse 3 at the end, he will tell you what will become of the child. He'll tell you the destiny of our son. It's as though Jeroboam figured the future was fixed and couldn't be changed. What is his fate? He will tell you the child's fate. Now, it would have been more prudent if Jeroboam had desired to know what means they should be using for the child's recovery. What he should have done was got down on his own knees and confessed sins and repented. He could have inquired of God for mercy. He just wanted to know the fate. What will become of this child? Will he live or will he die? Friends, duty is ours and events are God's. He ordains the events, but he tells us our duties. He tells us what to do when we sin. He tells us what to do when we sorrow. He tells us what to do when we're anxious. He tells us what to do when we prosper. Duty is ours, events are God's, but the God who ordains the events also ordains the means to these events and these ends. When we talk about trusting in a sovereign God, we're not talking about trusting in a God of fate. Trust in a sovereign God is not a resignation to unchangeable fate. If he must die, then let him die. No, Jeroboam, that's not right. If Jeroboam had trusted the true God, Yahweh, he would have desired to know why God was contending with him if he'd forgotten. He could have begged the prophet's intervention, much like the widow did of the prophet Elijah for her son. Or the Shunammite woman begged of the prophet Elisha for her son. But old Jeroboam says, go find out what will become of the child. Fate. And then we have this prophecy, the shocking and the obscene prophecy against Jeroboam's house. This disobedient king is quite self-deceived, and really that's a general principle of unbelievers at large. They're just a self-deceived bunch. We're always self-deceived when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We think it's all right with ourselves. We think we can do better and gain favor with the God if there is a God. We are self-deceived in our unbelief. Jeroboam certainly was. He thinks this prophet could see into the thick darkness of the future, what will become of the son, but at the same time, he won't be able to see through the thin veil of his wife's disguise. Isn't that odd? Tell me the future, but you won't know who my wife is. She's going to dress like a commoner. She'll bring you a commoner's gift of food. She'll not pretend to be my wife. She'll pretend to be someone else. And so he thought he could deceive by disguising. And by the way, with this disguise, we see the humor of God, the humor of heaven. Verse 5. Now Yahweh said to Ahijah the prophet, who's blind, old. It's almost like he's leaning over his shoulder and says, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she'll pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he says, come in, O wife of Jeroboam. Man, you talk about taking the air out of the balloon, right? Why do you pretend to be someone else? And then that awful news, I've been sent to you. You've come to me, but it's really, I've been sent to you with bad news. It's not gospel this time. It's been gospel through the man of God. It was gospel through Ahijah the first time. It was gospel, 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 but Jeroboam kept rejecting it. I have been sent to you with bad news. Bad news. And so he gives the shocking, obscene word from the Lord. Before prophesying about the sixth son, and remember that's all she was sent to find out about, Ahijah prophesies first of the destruction of the entire house of Jeroboam, because whereas they didn't receive the promise of God, the gospel that's mentioned there in verses 7 and 8, God had given you this, and God had given you this, and God had blessed you in this way, but what have you done in response, verse 9? Just more evil than everyone else. Other gods, molded images, and throwing me behind your back. And so then there's this prophecy against the house of Jeroboam in verse 10. Therefore, behold, I'll bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, the whole dynasty, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat anyone who dies in the field, for Yahweh has spoken. Children are the future. Even unbelievers recognize that. Kings especially recognize that. Children are the future. You study the history of monarchs, and they're always desperate to have an heir. Generally a male heir, but an heir of some sort. A child. A successor. If my dynasty is going to continue, I need an offspring, a child. If the kingdom's not going to come into chaos and turmoil when I die, I need an heir. Despite all of the mercy that Yahweh had shown Jeroboam, what is the response? Verse 9, he says, Yahweh says, you've cast me behind your back. You haven't put me before you. God's word says you should have no other gods before me. Only Yahweh should be before us. But he doesn't set Yahweh before him. He throws him under the bus, so to speak, and he resorts to other gods. He does more evil. And so Yahweh now brings this evil on him. Like Egypt, the house of Jeroboam is now going to be overthrown and destroyed. And to announce this end of Jeroboam's house, in verse 10, the prophet uses shocking, harsh, and somewhat obscene language. Now verse 10, unless you're reading from the King James, most modern translations, including the New King James, have really Victorianized this verse, made it softer for our ears to hear. But it doesn't do the accuracy of the Hebrew. And I would read to you the King James. It says, behold, verse 10, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and then will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung till it all be gone. Yahweh's wrath is burning against this man and his house. Not just this son who's sick, not just the king who's on the throne, but the entire house is going to be like dung, which at that time in history was used for fuel to heat with and cook with and so forth, and you're just going to be dung that's used to be burnt up and destroyed. Vulgarity and scatology are weapons in the rhetorical arsenal of prophecy. This is not the only time we come across it in Scripture. And we cannot find fault with the prophet's language without finding fault with God himself. Verse 7, we're told, thus says the Lord God of Israel. These are God's words in verse 10, verse 11. They're not a man's words. This is God's word. Yahweh uses shocking language when he describes useless men in this vulgar way. And he speaks of this idolatrous royal house as a dunghill. And a biblical, truly biblical theology must be biblical, not just in content, but also in the rhetorical form in which that content is delivered. This is God's word. So the prophet foretells the destruction of the whole house of Jeroboam. That's not why the wife was there, the mother was there. What's going to happen to my son? But first, the whole house is coming down in a horrific way. But then he foretells the immediate death of that sick son, Abijah. Verse 12. Arise, therefore, speaking to the woman, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. In light of the horrid destruction prophesied against the rest of Jeroboam's house, and in light of what we read here, that this child's going to die immediately, and in verse 13, how Israel will react. They'll truly mourn for this son. They'll give him a proper burial. He'll have a grave. Why? Because there's something good in him towards God. In light of all this, we could say his immediate death was a mercy of God. As it says in other places in Scripture, some men the world is not worthy of. And God mercifully takes this young son, we might say before his time, his young life cut off, but he didn't go through despicable, horrid destruction that the rest of that household was going to go through. He was truly mourned. He was buried properly. And God took him home. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, his holy ones. He dies. With Abijah's death, though, the Exodus is reversed. And Passover is inverted. Because at the first Passover there in Egypt, the Lord preserved the firstborn sons of Israel. But he does not pass over this son of Jeroboam. There's no doorway sprinkled with blood of a substitute here. There's only the faithful footfall of Jeroboam's wife on the threshold that proclaims the doom of her son. And as she passes through that doorway, that threshold, her son passes from life to death. Verse 17. But Jeroboam's wife arose, she departed, she came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. The prophet doesn't heal the boy. The prophet doesn't raise the boy from death like Elijah and Elisha did in their ministries. This is an inversion of Passover. It's a Passover in which the best son dies. Even though a prophet was sought, no relief is found. So he prophesied the destruction of the whole house of Jeroboam. He prophesied the immediate death of that son, but the prophecy doesn't stop. Verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. Now he's talking about the future demise of the whole nation of Israel, the northern ten kingdoms, northern ten tribes. In other words, this inverted Passover where the good son dies now moves to a reversed exodus. In other words, an exile from the land. That people who would pass through the Red Sea, or if you would, pass through the Reed Sea, now are going to be like reeds in the sea. Sea of Nations. That nation which God had planted as his chosen vine and rooted it in the good ground, the good land, it was a goodly vine, now is going to be uprooted from the good land and thrown away and scattered amongst the nations. They were delivered from the land where the river Nile flows, only to be exiled to another heathen nation by the river Euphrates. Why? All because of their idolatry, provoking Yahweh to anger. Jeroboam, by setting up those golden calves and teaching the people to worship by images, essentially led the nation back into the desert to wander, scattered among the nations. So we could say, in the northern kingdom, her beginning is her end. Because a fool king despised and rejected the gospel and the promise of God to him. Before we leave the story, though, there's one other thing we want to look at, and that's the silence of Jeroboam's wife to the Lord's word. In all this story, the wife is silent. And in her silence to the Lord's word to the prophet, is she demonstrating faith or is she demonstrating unbelief? She's silent through the prophecy. She's silent through the events that unfold. She goes to the prophet. She comes back home. She's silent. The only sound she makes is her feet, verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound or the voice of her footsteps as she came through the door, her feet make that sound. And then in verses 17 and 18, her feet sound the doom and death of her son. How would a mother respond to such a prophecy about her son, her firstborn? Moms, how would you respond? What would go through your mind? How would you act? She responds with silence. Does she believe the word or does she reject it? If she believes her son will die at her return, then we might ask, well, why does she return? Why doesn't she sacrifice and just never return home in hopes that her son lives? Or maybe she doesn't believe the prophet. Maybe she just thinks he's talking and she's stunned by her son's death at her return. Does she act out of faith? Does she act out of unbelief? We don't really know. But let's just suppose for a minute. Let's suppose she believes what the prophet says. Just for sake of argument, say she believes the prophet's word. The interesting thing about this possibility, if she really believes what the prophet's saying, is that her silent resignation is as much an act of unbelief as a loud rejection of it. That's not how faith responds to God's word. Faith responds to a prophecy of doom like David, who fasted for a week, who prayed, and who mourned for his son in spite of Yahweh telling him his son will die, 2 Samuel 12. And it confounded his servants, but he said, as long as the child lives, there's hope. Who knows if Yahweh might relent and turn from the doom that he had predicted on the son. That's how faith responds. Faith is often wrongly associated with resignation. Faith is often confused with resignation. Well, can't change. This is God's will, and it's just faith. The prophetic word comes down to us, and not like a prophet, but it comes down, it's cutting like a double-edged sword. Maybe it's a word in the doctor's office. You have cancer. Maybe it's the announcement that your unborn child has a potential birth defect. Maybe it's seeing the pink slips passed around at the office. The prophetic word comes cutting, and to respond with tight-lipped silence is not faith in the sovereign God. Silence is not piety. Faith responds to God's word, not with silent submission, at least not at this point, but with confession, with praise, with earnest and anguished petition and prayers. Faith responds with the desperate cries of a Job. Faith responds like David and Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Faith responds with the, how long, O Lord, of the Psalms? Because God's word is not the end of a conversation, but it's an invitation to renew conversation. God doesn't judge and condemn to send us slinking away in resigned silence. God judges and condemns sin so that we can give our amen to his judgment, to humble ourselves and be saved. The triune God did not create a world as a stage where he might utter this monologue to a respectfully hushed audience. God creates the world And he creates humanity to enter into a dialogue. Ahijah the prophet delivers a devastating oracle to Jeroboam and his wife, and it's an invitation to repentance. Just like Elijah the prophet's oracle comes to Ahab, and it was an invitation to repentance, and there in 1 Kings 21, that wicked king Ahab repented! And God relented and stayed the judgment. The text gives us a hint that the end is not fatally set by the beginning, because while there is life, there is hope. Is there a place for silence? Yes, think of Paul. Thrice he beseeched the Lord to remove that affliction from him, and thrice God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. But notice, Paul didn't stop after the first time. He didn't get silent after the second time. He continued to beseech heaven's throne. So don't confuse silence with resignation. Well, the story does a jump then from Jeroboam from the north to Rehoboam in the south. And we see here a brief statement about the decline and the diminishing of Rehoboam's house and of Judah. And yet even in all this decline, Yahweh is merciful. Now, when you read this account, you'd say, wow, the southern kingdom of Judah didn't start out much better or much different than the kingdom of the north. And that's true, because Rehoboam erects high places like his father Solomon did there in his apostasy, and they become a stumbling block for Judah. As we go through the kings, the northern kings are condemned for following the way of Jeroboam. The southern kings are condemned by God for building or not removing the high places of worship. They had the temple. That was the place God had appointed. I want you to notice that those who commit abominations are spit out of Yahweh's mouth, or vomited out of Yahweh's mouth. Look at verse 24. The scripture says, and there were also perverted persons in the land. Now this is the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah. There were perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. God describes the actions, the sins of this southern kingdom as abominations. Abominations. There were perverts in the land. Actually, this is the Hebrew word gadesh. Maybe you have a note there. It was those consecrated male cultic prostitutes. King James has the word sodomites. They committed sodomy and prostitution in the so-called act of worship, these men. And God says they're committing abominations much like or identical to the abominations that the prior inhabitants of the land committed, the ones that were to be spit out. Well, they imitated that lifestyle, those wicked nations. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 30, God talks about abominations before the people entered the land. And he said, abominations like this defile the land. And the abominations that were listed out particularly were sexual immoralities and idolatries. And if they do these things, God said, and I quote from Leviticus 18, the land will vomit you out when you defile it as it did the nations before you. That's why the Canaanites were expelled with a holy war. They were being vomited out by God for their perversions by defiling the land in this way. Now, what's the remedy? How do you spare a nation this general sweeping punishment? How do you prevent from being vomited out by God? How was Israel to prevent that? Well, they needed to guard their own heart, and they needed to guard the holiness of the land, keep it separate from what is defiling. And God tells them what is defiling. Sexual immoralities, idolatries, and all these things. That's what defiles the land. But Rehoboam didn't guard against that. He kind of involved himself and encouraged that to these high places. And the point is that Judah now faces the same threat of a reversed exodus as Israel does. And as with Jeroboam, who had his son die immediately, so Rehoboam received a quick judgment for its abominations. Verses 25 and 26, you have this king of Egypt coming into Jerusalem and plundering the temple and the palace. I mean, you talk about a reversal. Think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt on their exodus, the first true Passover. God had told the people, ask of the Egyptian neighbors all things, garments, gold, silver, and they gave it to them, and they plundered Egypt as they went out. You have this all reversed now. This king of Egypt's coming into the good land of God's promise and plundering the people, the temple, the house of God, and the house of the king. Took all the golden shields of Solomon. Well, Rehoboam will fix that. Let's go from the golden age to the bronze age. It shows the utter decline. Not just the material wealth, but the whole decline in the mindset of the nation, the spiritual walk of the nation. A few centuries after this king of Egypt plundered the land, another king from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a new Egyptian, you might say, would do a worse plundering. He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And he took people captive like Daniel and Ezekiel and others. But the point is that God makes here, in verses 24 and with this quick judgment by Egypt, is that those who commit abominations are spewed out from Yahweh's land, and they are spit out of Yahweh's mouth. They are nauseating to him. But we want to end on a message of mercy and hope, because there is mercy and hope even in the story of the kings. Well, not in Rehoboam's story, not Jeroboam's. And though Rehoboam's beginning is as abominable as Jeroboam's, there are different patterns of events in the kingdom of Judah than there were in Israel. And so I want you to see finally that Yahweh interrupts the decline in the third generation of Judah. On the third day in the middle of the week, he brings Judah back from the dead. Rehoboam's son is Abijah at the end of the chapter, verse 31. Have you got all these names straight? Abijam. Say those fast and we'll give you a quiz. Who's the son? Who's the prophet? Who's the son, right? Now, Abijam is the son of Rehoboam, the king of Judah, all right? He now becomes king, and we learn in chapter 15, if just do a quick preview, verses 2 and 3, he has a short three-year reign because he walked in all the sins of his father. So who gets to be king then? Well, you come to the third generation, and it's Asa. Chapter 15, verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as did his father David. Not his immediate father, but they always would refer back, my father David. So you have Rehoboam, his son Abijam, and then Asa. Rehoboam did what was wrong, evil, sinful in the eyes of the Lord. So did his son Abijam. But the third generation, Asa, walked in the ways of the Lord. Asa's repentance and his reforms turned Yahweh's wrath from Judah. Look at chapter 15, verse 12. He banished the perverted, the Sodomites, these cultic prostitutes from the land. He removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He cleansed the land of abominations. And this, by the way, if you study the book of Kings, becomes a pattern in Judah's history. It's not a praise to men, it's a praise to God's mercy. Yahweh is faithful to his promise to David. Chapter 15, verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. It's all about pointing to Christ and preserving that house of David for the greater son of David. He doesn't permit the house of David to continue in its rebellion for more than a few generations. He interrupts the decline in the third generation, or maybe the fourth. He doesn't allow Judah to fill up its sins for a week. But on the third day, it's like the middle of the week, he brings Judah back from the dead with a man who follows the Lord. Have some conclusions here. I want to relate it to the Easter story. Life's beginnings don't determine its ends, because the God of all grace interrupts our hell-bent destiny with the gospel. We're here today because God is the great interrupter of our lives. Maybe some of you he put into godly Christian homes so you heard the gospel, but somewhere along the line he interrupted. He brought the gospel to bear in someone who hadn't known the gospel. God makes our end our beginnings. Jesus' death, unlike the death of Jeroboam's good son, does not spell the end of all things. Now, the disciples thought that on Good Friday. They thought that on Saturday. They thought that on that first day of the week. It's all over. We thought this one was going to be the deliverer of Israel. They're telling Jesus on the road. But it wasn't the end. It was the beginning of all things because Jesus' death is followed by his resurrection. That's the God pattern. That's heaven's pattern. Death is followed by resurrection. His death is not an inverted Passover that leads to destruction. His is a true Passover that liberates the people of God because it's through Jesus the guilt that plagues us from our past is forgiven. It's through Jesus that forgiveness and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that not just our life but this whole world is renewed and is open to a future which none of us dare hope for. But God says that's the promise. This is the gospel. He's not bringing us the bad news. He's bringing us the good news that ends are not straight lines from our born dead and sin beginnings. This is the gospel that the end reverses the beginning. Tears are washed away. Curse is removed. Dead are raised. All things are made new. The world's not condemned by its beginnings to a certain ending because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel we celebrate this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day as we come to the table. Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. This is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And at the table, we're renewed in covenant. We're freshly forgiven so that the past can be put behind us and we press forward. At the table, we celebrate the opening of a new future, and the reason is Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he's not dead. As Peter said, he's on the throne. Father, we thank you for the true Passover, for the death of the great, perfect, good Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for the burial, reminding us our sins are buried as far as the east is from the west. They're lost. They're taken to the deepest of the seas. They're forgotten. You do not remember them against us. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, for the new beginning bursting forth out of the grave. We thank you for hope. We thank you, Father, for the faith you've given us. We thank you for loving us and the love you've put within our hearts. Lord, bless us this day as we continue to meditate on this truth, and help us not to be a Jeroboam or his wife, resigned in silence, or a Rehoboam. But Lord, help us to be those who walk in the ways of the Lord. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.